the journey from Egypt to the promised land continues. And as this journey continues, so do the struggles of Israel. And just as we began last week's sermon, as we turn the chapter from chapter 15 to 16, we see Israel doing the same thing that they did in chapter 15, chiding, murmuring. And now as we turn the corner again from chapter 16 and 17, we find again Israel partaking in the same sin, namely the sin of murmuring. And chapter 17 is split almost perfectly down the middle, and in this chapter we see contention that takes place from within the nation, and then contention that takes place from without the nation of Israel. So I've titled the message this morning, Contentions from Within and Without. And if we are a believer, we know something about that. There are constant contentions within. Namely, within our own heart, there are contentions. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. We wrestle against the world, and we have this ugly flesh that likes to raise its ugly head, and we fight against that. So we have this contention with within, Paul says, Romans 7. The things he wants to do, he doesn't do, and the things he doesn't want to do, he finds himself doing. And he states that there's a war, a battle against the flesh and the spirit, contentions within. Proverbs says, keep thy heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life, because there are contentions within. And as we're looking at the Gospel of Mark on Sunday evenings, we're seeing that in the life of the Apostle Peter and his roller coaster of faith. He's up and he's down, and he has these contentions within that he's battling. And so we see the contention abides in the heart of the Israelites, and it abides within the nation of Israel, within. And if you've been around in the local church long enough, you know that there are often contentions within the flock. Sometimes sheep bite other sheep. And sometimes the sheep like to bite the shepherd. And sometimes there's the rubbing of wrong ways to other church members, and contentions happen within the congregation, and that's what's happening in Israel. And the Apostle Paul stated that several times in his epistles. He called out contention, and he told people to love one another and serve one another with all humility of mind. But then we see that there's a contention that takes place from without the nation of Israel. As they're journeying to the promised land, they are faced with enemies. And so likewise, the believer not only battles inward contention, he faces outward contention. And we have an enemy called the devil. And we have an enemy, Satan, Lucifer, the deceiver, the liar, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. He is as a roaring lion who seeks whom he may devour. And so not only are we battling contentions from within, we battle contentions from without. And so really in this chapter there are two sermons. Again, the chapter is almost split in half. Verses 1 through 7 giving us one sermon, contentions within. And then verses 8 through 16 giving us another sermon. So sometimes you wonder, with my sermons before the sermons, well, it's biblical. Is that my justification there? Yeah, there it is. All in one chapter. So let's begin by looking at the contentions from within. Verses 1 through 7. And we see in verses 1 through 3, Israel's contention. Notice it there, verse number 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Does this sound familiar? Well, it should. This is the third week in a row that we are seeing the same problem residing in the nation of Israel. Let me remind you of what happened 2 weeks ago in our study. 2 weeks ago, we saw Israel delivered from Egypt and the great conquering of the Lord of hosts, God fighting for His people. You remember Israel was a bit frightened as they left Egypt and they were pursued by the Egyptians and they were stuck between the Red Sea and the Egyptians. And God came to their aid and God opened the waters and the Israelites went across on dry ground and He swallowed up the Egyptians. And shortly thereafter, the Israelites are journeying for 3 days without water. And they come in the wilderness to a place with bitter waters. And they murmur against Moses. 3 days, Moses, we've been without water. We are going to die. You brought us out here to kill us, didn't you? God, in His faithfulness, does not rebuke Israel. Rather, God, in His faithfulness, provides for Israel. And God commands Moses to take a tree and to throw it into the bitter waters. And those bitter waters are made sweet. And Israel is able to drink. And God provides for them wells of water and also palm trees for shade so that they can rest and be refreshed. And then shortly thereafter, we see as they continue journeying, now Israel's hungry and they are without food. And they turn to Moses and say, Moses, what shall we eat? We are hungry. And God again does not rebuke the nation of Israel and their murmurings. Rather, God provides and God tells Moses, here's what you need to preach to the nation of Israel. God is going to drop down bread from heaven. Manna, what is it? And God is going to provide quail in abundance so that you have meat to eat. And so God keeps His word. God is faithful to provide for His people. There's a great victory. They see that God is the true and living God. And God does not forsake His own. And now we have time number 3. In Exodus chapter 17. They've already been provided with water. And they've already been provided with food. And now, again, as they journey, they're complaining, murmuring about having no water to drink. And so they do what they have done. They chide with Moses. They have to blame someone. They can't see God, and they see Moses, and Moses at the front of the line, so they have to take out someone. And the leader's always the one with the red X on his back. So they chide at Moses. Moses, why have you taken us out here? And Moses says to them in so many words, I didn't sign up for this. I was just going about my business. I was a shepherd in the field and God appeared to me. This wasn't my intention. I didn't put this on my calendar. And God sent me to you and I didn't have the game plan. God just said, lead the people out of Egypt. He didn't give me my 50-month plan of what will happen. And so Moses is looking at them saying, I'm in the same boat as you. We need to trust the Lord. And we see that same lesson that we noted last week here, number 3 in their murmurings, that we are slow to learn and quick to complain. Again, let us not take the sledgehammer of justice and destroy Israel. The Word of God is a mirror, and this is teaching us something of our hearts and our sinful habits. We have a sin that so easily besets us often, and it's the sin of murmuring, the sin of grumbling, the sin of complaining about everything and anything. And the more I look at the Word of God as a mirror, and the more I look at my own life, I see this ugly sin in my own life, I must confess. Grumbling and complaining, and God's been faithful. He's taken care of us before, and yet I grumble and I complain. And I rebuke myself over and over and over, but I identify with Israel. And I can only say that God is gracious and God is faithful not to destroy me after I've murmured 1,000 different times. And here, number three, they're complaining about God wanting to kill them. And that's a serious charge against God. And they're saying that God is twisted in his mindset, that he would call Moses, lead Israel out of Egypt, only to have fun in destroying them. I mean, that's a serious charge against the good nature of God. And this is the third time that they have done it. And you see God's mercy and God's long-suffering. He's patient with this new nation. Now, there will be times in the future that we will see them grumbling, and God will rebuke them, and God will judge them. But in their infant stage, God is gracious. And that's how the Christian life is, isn't it? When we're new believers, it seems that there's an extra dose of grace. We're just learning to walk. We still have the sins of Egypt on our shoulders, we're trying to get rid of. But once we've walked for a while, once we've been exposed to God's revelation, once we know His will, then God expects more of us. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself in my study, but that's a point that we're going to look at in the future weeks, because God will bring the judgment down hard when they start murmuring and complaining. Numbers 21. Case in point, and God sent fiery serpents among the nation of Israel for complaining against God, and these serpents were killing people. Judgment. Well, by that time, they've been with the Lord for several years. They knew better. They knew the truth. And so it is with believers and Christians. We've walked with the Lord for many years. We know we're held accountable, more so than the young believer who's just learning to grow in his new faith. Now, we must say also that Israel was obedient in that they were faithfully following the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. We can give them that. They were faithful to journey through the wilderness and follow where the Lord is leading. And we learn from that that it is possible to be completely in the will of God, yet also in a season of great problems. They were journeying to the promised land as God had promised. They were faithful in following the direction of the Lord, and yet they keep coming across trials, struggles, and tests. Well, that's life. Life is full of tests and problems and heartaches. So we see Israel's contention, verses 1 through 3, and then we see verse 4, Moses is crying. When I say crying, I do not mean a crying of sadness where there are tears flowing out, but I mean his crying meaning prayer. And that's what prayer is. Prayer is a crying of the heart, a crying of the soul unto God. And we looked at this aspect of prayer when we saw in the beginning when Israel was in bondage under Pharaoh, that they came to a point that they cried out unto the Lord. And God heard their cry. So it was not just some repetitious words, some heartless ritual. No, prayer is crying. And that's what Moses did. Here's Moses, and we see his character shining in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Moses' character is solid. He's a man of faith. You remember Moses and his preaching to Israel when they were by the Red Sea and Pharaoh and his armies was coming. Moses said in faith, "Be still. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord. Don't fear." Now we see that Moses is a man of great prayer. His first reaction to problems is to pray. This is not the reaction of Israel. This is the reaction of Moses. And this is the second time that we see this. Back in chapter 15, verses 23 through 25, when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So what does Moses do? Verse 25, "And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree." So this is the second time when Moses is confronted with the murmurings of Israel that he goes directly to the throne of grace. This is a great lesson for all of us, especially leaders. When we're confronted with problems, our first response needs to be prayer. Often it's not, if we're honest. Often our first response is to murmur more. Often our first response is to complain, to find somebody that we can talk to at length. Our first response needs to be like Moses and pray. And then we see verses 5 through 7, the Lord's command. So after Moses cries unto the Lord and says, "Lord, what should I do? These are your people. He's a godly leader. I'm not going to be wise in my own eyes, Lord. I'm not going to try to figure this out on my own. Lord, what do you want me to do?" And they are already ready to stone me. And you see how far Israel has gone in their spirituality. And they're ready to take out their leader. And how's that going to help their murmurings? Then they're going to be wandering aimlessly without a man of prayer. They want to destroy the man of faith and the man of prayer. And that's just shooting themselves in the foot, maybe both feet. And they're going to be limping through the wilderness, cutting off the goodness of God through their godly leader. And God gives a command, verse 5, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river," symbolizing the power of God. Moses held up his rod, and the waters were divided, so Israel walked on dry ground. "Take it in thine hand, and go." Symbolizing to the people that God is moving Moses, and God is going to do something. Verse 6, "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so. Here's his obedience. Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. These things go hand in hand. Moses is a man of faith. He's a man of prayer. And he's a man of obedience. Those things always go hand in hand. If you're a man of obedience, you'll be a man of faith. If you're a man of faith, you'll be a man of prayer. Or one is lacking, the others will lack. And look at the Lord's command regarding the miracle. And let me state three things about this miracle. This miracle was supernatural. No human explanation could be given to how water could come from this rock, because water does not normally come from rocks in such a way. And this miracle was also generous. G. Campbell Morgan says, "Here again the divine patience appears. For Jehovah uttered no word of reproach, but in spite of their impatient unbelief, provided water out of the rock for them." So this was generous. God showing His grace and mercy once again. And this was also meaningful. In striking the rock, Moses acted out a drama that he most likely did not understand. 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul wrote of Israel, "They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So here we have a type, a figure, a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we're going through this, we're seeing with our gospel glasses, we call them, pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that's why you need to know the Old Testament. Christ is everywhere. He's on every page of the Old Testament. Well, what's the foreshadow? Well, Jesus was struck. Jesus was smitten and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And when He was struck, living water flowed out for all to receive. That's the picture. Jesus was crucified, but Jesus is the living water, and all who drink of Him will be eternally satisfied. Jesus was struck with the rod of Moses, the curse of the law. We could not obey the law. Christ fulfilled it. He obeyed the law perfectly, and yet was struck so that we might know the blessing of salvation. So here we have the Lord's command. And notice between verses 6 and 7 that there's no praising of God from Israel. You would expect Israel to say, "Praise be to God, He's been faithful yet again." You would expect maybe a song of deliverance as we see in Exodus chapter 15 when they escaped Egypt. But we don't see a sense of their gratitude, their thankfulness to God. So the contention within their own hearts and within their own nation. And we see, before we look at point number 2, the contention from without, a very important lesson. We have a lesson here for us in the first sermon, and then a lesson for us in the second sermon that deal with how we should respond to leaders. And the lesson here is what not to do to those who are your leaders. And this is a warning, as we see in Israel, not to complain, but to be thankful and prayerful. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Again, Moses didn't sign up to lead Israel. Moses is not making a big paycheck to lead Israel through the wilderness. He's doing it out of obedience to the Lord. We need to be careful that we don't become like Israel and complain to those who are above us, be it pastors or preachers, wives, be it your husbands, employees, being it your employers, students, your teachers. It's so easy when you're under authority to murmur and complain about those who are in authority. And all you have to do is just look at our nation, and we see the heart of sin abiding very strongly in the hearts of our citizens. And they're constantly complaining about those in authority. So we need to be careful. No one likes a murmurer, do you? Do you like hanging out with a murmurer who just murmurs for an hour about everything and anything? No, you don't like that. So we must not be one ourselves. That's the warning. That's the lesson here. And then number 2, verses 8 through 16, we see contention from without. Verse number 8, we see Amalek's attack. "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim." This was an unprovoked attack by the Amalekites against Israel. Deuteronomy 25, 17 and 18, fast forwarding a little bit, provides us with a little bit more detail about this attack. And the Bible says here, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not." This was an ambush. This was an ambush that Israel was not prepared for. And Amalek went for the weak ones, the ones in the back. Amalek was a coward. Amalek knew that Israel did not have warriors among them. They were slaves in Egypt. But Moses calls Joshua to lead the armies of Israel into battle and to defend the nation. Who was Amalek? Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Though relatives to Israel, they proved to be one of their most habitual enemies. And this was the first experience of warfare for Israel. And they had lived for years as slaves in Egypt. Now they had to relearn, they had to learn to rely on God as they fight a military battle. This was a great test of faith. And the Lord allowed it. The Lord could have snapped his fingers and caused Amalek to stay away from his people. We see in Israel's history that there are times where God allows Israel's enemies to be confounded in themselves and to destroy themselves or to deceive their enemies. But for some reason, God allowed Amalek to attack. When they first left Egypt, Israel first left Egypt, God did keep them for more. You remember, they could have gone the shortest route. God took them the long way around and kept them from warring against the Philistines. But now they are involved in war. So God chooses what we go through, when we go through it, and He has reasons for the wars that we face. And we're going to see that here. And the reason is He wants us to grow in our faith. So we see verse 8, Amalek's attack, and then verses 9 through 12, we see Moses' appeal and agonizing. Well, his appeal is an appeal to Joshua. And Moses says unto Joshua, this is the first mention of Joshua now in the scripture, and Joshua will be no stranger to us. Like Moses, Joshua is a man of courage. He's a man of faith. He's a man of prayer. He's going to be a great leader following the steps of Moses. And the Spirit of God highlights his character. Not only is he a man of faith, well, he's trustworthy, obviously. If Moses is going to Joshua saying, I need you to fight. And we see that he's not only trustworthy, but he's obedient. Because when Moses says to Joshua, go, verse 10, the Bible says, so Joshua did as Moses had said to him. So we need those in the front lines of battle who are obedient, trustworthy, faithful. Not just any man, but those who have a heart that is trusting in the Lord. And notice here also, Moses says, choose us out men and go and fight. I'm not trying to be political here, but I think this is biblical. There's a reason why Moses told Joshua to choose out men. It's not that he was a sexist pig putting down women, but fighting was for the men. And there's a difference between men and women. I know that's a bold statement to make in 2019. But it's biblical. Here it is in the scripture. The women are caring for the children. They're caring for the flock. Put the men on the battle. They will shed their blood. Just as the Titanic was sinking. The lifeboats were for the women and the children. The men will go down with the boat. This is what it means to be a gentleman. This is what it means to be a man's man. Fight. Fight ye like men. Be strong. Quit ye like men. Anyways, different subject, different sermon. But there it is in the text. And Moses says, Joshua, you go fight. You choose out men, and I'm going to pray. Moses knew the power of prayer. Moses took with him Aaron, his brother, and Ur, and some think his brother-in-law, and they went up to the top of the hill so they could see their enemies. They went to the top of the hill so that they could dedicate themselves to pray. So we see Moses' appeal and his agonizing. And then his agonizing is recorded in verses 11 and 12. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Now this is a symbol of prayer. The Israelites would hold up their hands and pray. We do one of these, fold our hands, bow our heads often and pray. Sometimes there's the posture of maybe being on the ground fully prostrated to pray, but here Israel often lifting up holy hands and praying to the Lord. And when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed in war. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So we see the fate of Israel in battle depended upon Moses' intercession, his prayers. Life or death for Israel depended upon the prayers of one man. When he prayed, Israel prevailed. When he stopped praying, Amalek prevailed. He prayed, obviously, with passion. And we know he prayed with passion because his hands became weary. And in this we learn that prayer is not easy. Prayer is not for the faint at heart. It doesn't say that Joshua became weary in battle. But it does say that Moses became weary in prayer. Do you ever wonder why it's so hard to pray 30 minutes? It's easy to come to choir practice for an hour, but we can't pray for 30 minutes. It's easy to come for a fellowship, a baby shower. It's easy to come to even work day and work 3 hours. Easy. It's hard to pray for 30 minutes. True or false? It's a battle. It's a fight. Don't we see that here? This is a spiritual warfare going on, and that's the purpose of the text. And in this spiritual warfare, I mean, you're fighting from within. You're fighting your heart. You're fighting doubt and worries and anxieties. And then you're fighting the enemy, the devil, in prayer. Again, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, an unseen war that's going on. And we're battling distraction, especially in our day. The phone's beeping and ringing and buzzing and doing all sorts of stuff. If you have children, they're running around making noise. And you've got all these things on your mind that you need to do, the to-do list. And you've got all these things going on. And you struggle to sit down and pray. It's a battle. It's difficult. And listen, if you truly pray, it's weary at times. Oh, it's refreshing. Don't get me wrong. To dwell in the presence of the Almighty, but it can become weary when you're praying for souls and the enemy is attacking. The enemy wants to keep you from prayer, and you've got to deny yourself and get in the prayer closet. You've got to throw yourself back down on your knees. It becomes heavy. Again, we're not talking about prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. I'm not talking about just repetitious praises. I'm not talking about dead, cold words. I'm talking about an agonizing, a pouring of the soul out to God. It's weary. Moses' hands become heavy. After a time of prayer, we wish we could know the length. Hours of prayer, I'm sure. And Aaron and Ur came alongside Moses and literally held up his hands in prayer. One on the one side, the other on the other. And Moses' hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Moses alone could not win the battle of prayer. He needed others to come by his side and strengthen him in prayer. Verse 13, we see Israel's accomplishment. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Because Moses prayed and because Moses had help in praying, God's people had victory over their enemies. And after victory, they had a time of remembrance. The Lord said to Moses, verse 14, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it. And we have that memorial for us today, thank the Lord, to show us something about the power of prayer, and even how intense prayer can be. And then, after this writing of the book, Moses builds an altar, and he called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, meaning the Lord is my banner. And he gives thanks to the Lord for the victory, because he knew that it's not his prayers that brought the victory. It was God that brought the victory. And here we see the balance of man's responsibility and divine sovereignty, don't we? Moses struck the rock. It was God who brought the water. Joshua fought. Moses prayed. But only God gave the victory. Some plant, others water, but it is God who gives the increase. And so we need to have a tight grasp on both of these wonderful truths: human responsibility, divine sovereignty.
Moses did his part. Joshua did his part. But it was the Lord who worked with them. And Paul said, we are co-laborers with God. God does not accomplish His will without men. He chooses to use men. But it is not man's doing that does God's work. It is God. Yes, that's a mystery. Don't try to figure it out because you can't. All we need to do is just trust the Lord and be obedient. And now in our church, how will our church succeed? How will it move forward? And how will it advance in the kingdom of God? By doing what we're supposed to be doing. And when God brings the victory, we praise Him for it because it's all of His grace and all of His power. Now here, you remember what not to do in the first sermon, the first half of the chapter, with your leaders. And now we see a lesson on how we should respond to our leaders. What to do toward those who are leaders, specifically spiritual leaders. How are we to respond? Well, this was a great encouragement for Moses when Moses had people willing to fight and willing to hold up his hands. And so the lesson here for our spiritual leaders, for pastors and preachers, those who are in the ministry, we support them. We encourage them. We pray for them. And we fight. We don't just sit back and relax. Oh, the pastor will take care of it. It's his church. I like coming Sunday morning, they're just going to sit back, get cozy, enjoy the songs, enjoy the message, just hope that we survive. No, you got to fight. Acts 6:4, yes, the preachers do give them to prayer and the ministry of the word. But ministers also expect church members and Christians to fight the good fight of faith. To be co-laborers with them if they are to be successful in seeing souls saved and Christians living a victorious Christian life. The greatest thing that you can do for your pastor is pray for your pastor. Because the work of the ministry does become weary. That's the lesson here. There are battles from within and battles from without. There are so many things that happen behind the curtain. And the greatest thing you can do is pray and do your part. Don't murmur. Murmuring brings the leader down. We see that with Moses. What are you doing? I have no control over this. I'm trying to figure out what God's doing myself. But when the people were supportive to Moses in prayer and battle, then you see the accomplishments of what God can do. So the contrast between the two sections, verses 1 through 7 and verses 8 through 16, the first half of the chapter teaches us what takes place when people walk in unbelief. And the second half of the chapter teaches us what takes place when people walk in belief. The first half of the chapter teaches us what happens when God's people give way to sin, namely murmuring. The second half of the chapter teaches us what happens when God's people labor together for the sake of the gospel. So really, there's a choice on the shelf. Which one will we choose? And when I look at this chapter, that's what I see. How will we respond? And I've got to ask myself that. Will we respond in faith? Or will we respond in unbelief? Will we murmur? Questioning what God's doing? Or will we give our way to fight and labor for the Lord so that we might see His victory come to pass? Oh, we need to pray. The importance of prayer, life and death, hang in the balance. The course of history is dependent upon prayer. Do you see what would have happened if Moses let down his hands? If he just gave up, where would Israel be? What would history be like? You see, history depended upon prayer. We don't see this, do we, in our own prayer life? Souls are perishing. And we have sons and daughters, some grandparents or grandchildren, family members, community, life and death, hang in the balance, prayer. Many are defeated today spiritually because they will not pray. Many are conquered by sin because they will not pray. We see the importance of fighting, also the striving for holiness. The Christian life is a fight. It's not passive, but it's active. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. We fight the good fight of faith, laying hold on eternal life. This is a fight. It's a battle. When we witness, we preach the gospel, when we serve the Lord with our energy, it's a fight. But some Christians refuse to fight. They just want to kick back and relax. We must be faithful. This world is not a playground, it's a battleground. And we need to fight with the weapons of prayer.